Welcome once again to By Grace. We are thrilled that you're here to worship with us this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 4. As always, we're engaged in sermon series where we go verse by verse through books of the Bible. We are currently in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. Now, the verses we're going to read today and study, by God's grace, we hope to hear from him in verses 14 through 30. We have examined these verses in part 2 weeks ago. We will continue that examination today. So Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 14 and going on through verse 30. This is God's word. Let all hear and receive it as such. Luke chapter 4, beginning of verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Holy Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll, found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town, brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are gathered here in this place this morning that you would speak to us, that we would worship you and glory in you. Father, we ask that you would give us of your Holy Spirit to bring to life these words in our minds and in our hearts. Father, that we would be transformed inwardly and outwardly, that we would love you more and better, and that we would love our neighbors as ourselves. Father, we pray that you would come and that you would teach us this morning, that we might know and love you all the days of our life. We pray it in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people agree. Amen. Dramatic, emotional expression. It's dramatic. If we are to understand the verses that are in front of us, that Luke has prepared for us at the very onset of Jesus' ministry, we must begin to wrestle with these explosive emotions. People encountered Jesus and some worshiped at his feet physically. literally. And others sought to kill him. Isn't it amazing in this story how fast, how quickly those who are awed by his words and oratory skill turned bloodthirsty and seek his immediate execution? Dramatic emotion. Scary story. Let me say it to you this way. What could I possibly say this morning from this pulpit that would force you to grab me and take me somewhere out in a nearby pond, perhaps, and drown me? Is that on anybody's to-do list today? If it is, please notify the elders or a policeman, quick. What could I possibly say to you that would make you so bloodthirsty, so filled with bloodlust, that my immediate death is the only solution you would be interested in? Does Jesus say something that, at least on face value, appears to be controversial, insulting, cruel? He reads from the scroll of Isaiah. They're in church, right? This is synagogue. They're there gathered to worship Yahweh and to hear from God and to learn how to follow God. That's why they're there, to sing his praises and to be transformed as a people, as a group, as individuals, of course. What could he possibly say that would be so gross, so crude, so vile, so thoroughly offensive that his immediate murder is the only reasonable result? He quotes from Isaiah, and he mentions two historical stories found in their very scriptures to express his main point. So before we get to his main point, we must understand that the stakes here are a lot bigger than we expect. How many of you, as this narrative is unfolding, expect Jesus to be in imminent danger of death? And yet apparently those were the stakes. Murderous rage, hate, bloodlust, based on words and stories. Watch this unfold. Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah, the great prophet of Israel, and he reads this section. We find it today in verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me, consecrated me, set me apart to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Well, I can see how that leads to murderous rage, said no one ever. Right? Do you understand the difficulty of this moment? Here's part of the key. What drives you to a murderous rage is usually tied to deep and meaningful expectations. Like, the people who love me or say they love me should treat me well. It's not a reasonable expectation that we all have. But if we found ourselves in a position where our spouse was holding a knife to our throat, as graphic and gruesome as that thought might be, your response would be equally dramatic, yes? Disarm, call police, get help, stay alive by almost any means necessary, yes? At its core, our unmet expectations can produce the most explosive set of emotional responses. Hopefully not at that threshold. Parents, are there ever moments in your life where you expect obedience from your kids? And the lack of that experience causes something dramatic to take place inside you? And you can respond disproportionately? Or am I the only parent in the room that has done that? What about between lovers? Boyfriend and girlfriend, husband and wife. Aren't there times where you have a set of expectations for how an evening will go or how a relationship would develop? And when they're unmet, when your expectations go unobserved or unmet, do you not have deep sorrow, groaning, grief? Yes? What was it that Israel wanted that morning? What was it that Jesus' hometown of Nazareth was so interested in and excited about that the lack of getting those things could produce in them murderous intent, wrath, and rage? I think they wanted Jesus to soothe their worries, to calm their fears. I think that on some very important levels, they wanted Jesus to stroke the ego of Israel and talk about how central it is in the plan of God's redemption and how much he sympathizes with their oppression, how much he sees the difficulty of living in a world as a sighted person surrounded by blind people. See, to the Jews who are gathered in this hometown of Jesus, they expected to be treated as the most important thing in the room. They expected to have their fears, their circumstances, their realities as the center of the talking points of that day. And they were about to be seriously, gravely unmet expectations. As we go through this, if we see ourselves as the noble ones, if we see ourselves as the victims, if we see ourselves as the ones with truth and light and no other has it, then it's easy to become prideful. It's easy to become self-centered, ethnocentric. See, what they expected Jesus to say is, boo-hoo, I see your oppression, and I will release you from it. Boo-hoo, I see how hard it is for you to live in a world where you see clearly and everyone else is blind. Boo-hoo. I have come to release you from Rome. That's what they were expecting him to say. If you are the one who fulfills these scriptures in this day, then let the revolution begin. Yes? Let's not just proclaim this. Let's throw off poverty. Let's get rid of oppression. Let's set everybody who's a Jew like us, lives like us, thinks like us, acts like us. Let's let us free. That's what the Messiah is coming to do. Grab your sword. Let's take down Caesar. And Jesus says, I have come to proclaim these things to you. These are deeper realities than you are yet aware. They wanted political overthrow. And instead, they discover that Jesus sees them not as the oppressed, but as the oppressor. Not as the one being abused, but oftentimes as the abuser themselves. When we read here in verse 18 at the very end, we see this promise to set at liberty, to set free, those who are oppressed. How is that different than those who are to be set at liberty from their captivity, right? Well, captivity is really a prison image, and the oppression here is best understood as abuse. Now, who here is for abuse? I don't see any hands. Nobody's for abuse? Good. We shouldn't be. But what if I told you every one of you is an abuser in some ways? An abuser of time, an abuser of talent, an abuser of wealth, an abuser of. See, part of what Jesus is doing for Israel, for this Jewish synagogue in his own hometown, is helping them understand that there's a much larger thing going on in the world than just you or them. There are much bigger issues, much higher stakes. And what Jesus has come to do is greater than what they expect. Not lesser, please hear me, not lesser than what they hope for, but even greater than what they could have ever dreamed of. But their expectations will go unmet. How many of you living this Christian life here today have expectations that are still unmet? So where's the problem? Is the disconnect between God and his power? The disconnect between God and his goodness? Or between us and our expectations? We don't trade God's goodness to justify his power, and we don't justify his goodness by excusing it from lack of power. What Jesus says in this sleepy town, this sleepy village of Nazareth, cuts to the heart of Israel's ethnocentrism. They want the anointed one to put Israel first. More than that, they want Jesus to put his hometown of Nazareth first. In other words, do here what you have done already elsewhere. We are your hometown. Forget Capernaum. Come here and do for us, because we know you. We raised you. We produced you. We deserve your miracles more than anybody else does. They had a gross sense of entitlement. Now, I'm giving you the answer up front so that you can see how it works out backwards. We see in verse 28 at the end that all in the synagogue were filled with wrath when they heard these things that Jesus was saying. So whatever he's attacking, they are displeased with, yes? Whatever he's saying is the reverse of what they feel entitled to or what they expect to hear that day. And what he says is, guys, it's bigger than you. I'm here to do far more than you're asking of me. How do I know that? It's because of the two examples he uses to illustrate his point. The first example comes from the Old Testament passage where Elijah is the prophet of the Lord. And during a significant famine, and this is a marvelously powerful famine, it does not rain for 3.5 years. And Elijah is bold enough to tell the king of the land that that was coming. Hey, king, it will not rain until I say so. So prepare for a drought like you've never imagined. Prepare for a famine that's coming. And he runs off, hides. The Lord guides him and directs him. And at one particular moment during this famine, in the midst of this drought, God sends him to a widow of Sidon. Her name is Zarephath. And she receives from the bounty of the Lord through the prophet Elijah. She is cared for and fed, protected by the prophet of God. So in the midst of a harsh moment in Israel's history, God goes to care for a Gentile widow by sending his prophet there. The second illustration or example that Jesus is using to justify his teaching that day is one of Elijah's prophetorial successor, Elisha, who receives Elijah's ministry firsthand and then takes it over and develops it even further. So Elisha is the prophet of the Lord, and there's a moment where this Syrian general, this military leader for the Syrian army, is headed by a guy named Naaman. The Jesus Storybook Bible hits this one. There's so many stories we could tell, right? But I know how much Sally Lloyd-Jones was gripped by this moment. So you can read about it in her kid's Bible. But Elisha's healing of Naaman from leprosy happens at a time and in a place where Israel is essentially at war with all of the nations around them. And here's a general on the wrong side. To understand this story really well, you have to understand that there's a little girl in play. She's not mentioned as Jesus talks about this story, but she plays a central role in this moment. This little Hebrew girl has her family decimated in the war, so they are all killed, and she, as a little girl, is taken into captivity, and she's actually housed under the care, umbrella sense, of Naaman. And Naaman develops leprosy, and the little girl says, well, I know that the prophet of the Lord in Israel can heal leprosy. He's done it. He's a spirit worker. God uses him. He speaks for God, and he serves God, and he worships God, and he does all of these amazing miracles. You should go see him. He'll probably be able to heal you of your leprosy. And Naaman's like, all right, I'll go. So he loads up an army, maybe a battalion, and they roll into Israel. And he goes to the king's palace of Israel and says, hey, I'm here. Where's the prophet? The prophet's not in the palace. It's way out by the riverbed. Naaman goes to see him. They have an interaction with his servant. And Naaman's like, I'm the powerful general. Get the little scrawny prophet out here and talk to me. But the little scrawny prophet had a servant, and that servant is doing his interplay, his mediation between the two parties. Well, ultimately, it ends up that Naaman has to repent of his pride and his arrogance and his ego and all these things, and then he has to go and do as God commanded him to do through the prophet Elisha, and that was to go bathe in a smelly water and your outside ickiness of leprosy will be washed away. And eventually, he yields, and he goes, and he's washed. And what happens? He's cleansed, just as God had promised, just as the prophet had said. Who's that miracle for? The Syrian war leader? The guy who's literally slaughtering the Israelites? I mean, he's killing the Jews. He's ransacking their plunder, taking their wealth, and stealing their children to serve as slaves to another empire. And in the midst of that moment, the leprosy is not given just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles, the outsiders. But the healing of that leprosy is given to the oppressor? It's a shocking moment in the Old Testament. It's a really shocking moment for Jesus to be teaching on Synagogue Saturday. What does it mean that Jesus has come? That's the question every one of you must wrestle with. Every one of you must wrestle. Why has Jesus come? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? What am I to do with him? Do I fall at his feet and worship him as God? Do I seek his execution? Well, you can't do that. It's already been done. Do I believe and have faith in what he said and what he did and its meaning and purpose for me? Do I have union in the new Adam? You must wrestle with who Jesus is. But as they wrestled that day, listen to how he says this. Verse 25, in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3.5 years, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent not to them. Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Who deserved the healing? Who deserved the protection? Who deserved the provision of food and supplies? Would not every Jew cry foul that God should have sent the prophet of the Lord to Israel and healed Israel's wounds and served Israel's needs? Yes. Why would you care about a lone, widowed outsider when your own people are starving? And because that one incident wasn't enough to convince the crowd, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them were cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. It is upon the exposition of those two passages that their bloodthirst is fostered. Read it in 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. Israel is not the center of everything. Whoa. Israel is not the center of everything. We can see that as scary. Many of us do. Or we can see something greater. We can see that God's love is not limited to us. God's grace is not limited to us. God's mercy is not limited to people who look like me, act like me, think like me, vote like me, live like me. Bigger. Jesus is not saying God has no compassion on the lepers in Israel. They infer that. Those in Jesus' hometown infer that. That's what they understand this to mean, but it's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that this moves beyond, that the gospel was always for the, come on, louder. Who's the gospel for? Not the nation singular of Israel, but the nations of the globe. The gospel is bigger. It always was for that. When God made promises to Abraham at the alpha point of his covenant reaction with God, interaction with God, God says that many nations will be blessed and birthed from him. And he will be great. Not just because Israel will come from him, but the blessing that goes beyond Israel will come from Abraham. Guys, the gospel is for the nations. It's for more than us. It goes beyond us. Nowhere in here is Jesus saying that there's no compassion for the lepers. There's no compassion for those who are hungry in Israel. What he's saying is that it's not limited to Israel. It moves beyond that. God lavishes us with a wealth of glory far beyond all we could ask or imagine. It's for more than just you. Does that negate the legitimacy of it being for you? No, heavens, no. It means there are others included also. And God goes to great lengths to get us off of ourselves, to get our eyes off of our own circumstances, to live in our own little myopic bubble when there's a whole world at stake, nations far beyond Israel alone. That's why they are filled with wrath. Now work backwards again in verse 23. Read this. Jesus says to them in verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? They're super proud of the local boy done good. And 5 minutes from now, they're going to want to kill him. Jesus understands the fickle nature of their hearts. And he doesn't entrust himself to them. He knows that they're about to turn on him. And so in verse 23, he offers us a very surprising response. Because everything seems to be going well. Everyone seems to be pleased that morning. And he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb. Physician, heal yourself. Is Jesus a leper? What does Jesus need healing from? And why is he saying they're about to accuse him of that? They're about to say to Jesus, you want to do all these things for all these other people? Well, maybe start with you. Catch this. Maybe start with you. If you're going to lead the revolution, then you need to be a man of war. Physician, heal yourself. How's your sword play, Jesus? How's your command of armies, Jesus? You've come to set the captive free while we feel oppressed by Rome. You've come to set us at liberty? Awesome. You've come to give sight to the blind? Well, Caesar's pretty blind, so hurry up and get with it. Hurry up and do that. Matter of fact, all these, Roman soldiers are pretty blind. Hurry up and transform them. Help them understand that we're the real thing. We're the real deal. We're the thing that matters. Tell them to join us so that we can rise to power, so that we can rise to prestige, so that we can be famous and adored rather than oppressed and ignored. Physician, heal yourself. He's also predicting something that's about to come later on in Luke 23. Verse 23, we read, physician, heal yourself, as a principled proverb. In Luke 23, verse 35, listen to what Luke records for us. He says, and the people stood by watching, but the rulers, these are the Jewish rulers, scoffed at Jesus, saying out loud, he saved others. Let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Do you see the condition that they're spinning it on? If you're really the anointed Messiah that you claim to be way back in chapter 4, then crawl down off that cross because you have a power far beyond it. If you're the anointed one of Israel, if you're the one who was to come, then take King David's throne and rule the globe, because that cross has nothing to do with the victory of Israel. And they were wrong. They were wrong. That man dying on that cross is not healing himself because he had no flaw. He's not paying for his own sin because he had never once committed a sin. Who's the physician on the cross for? Israel. So they're asking God to do the thing that he can't do, which is protect himself and the people. Because forgiveness comes by the sacrifice of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9. the anointed one hanging on the cross, he's healing us. He's there for us. So all the way back in chapter 4, Jesus knows that cross is coming. As a boy at 12 years old in his father's house, he knows that cross is coming. On the eve of the crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane, he knows that cross is coming. And he cries out with a bloodshed of sweat. Have you ever been so scared in your life that you sweat blood? I have never experienced fear to that core. But the eve of the crucifixion, the day when Jesus knows that he is ransoming sinners, that he's paying the blood sacrifice that is required to free the people, to live up to everything God had determined to do before the stars were scattered across the sky. On the eve of that moment, he's so terrified by the pain and wrath that's coming that he enters into the medical condition where his pores are secreting blood. And in that state of panic and fear and dread, he cries out, "Not my will. Not my will. Not my will. But yours be done. I'll drink the cup of wrath set aside for me from the foundations of the world." Yeah, I can do that. I will do that. I promised to do that. And no one takes it from me. This life that I have in the flesh, this incarnation, this is my idea. This is our idea. No one's here more powerful than Jesus. No one, when he's hanging on the cross, is taking anything from him. He gives it of his own will, of his own desire, because he considered the joy that was set before him. He takes on an obedience to the Father that even includes death on a cross. Do you have that kind of humility? No. No. Do you have that kind of love of other? No. Neither did the Jews in the synagogue in Jesus' hometown. Physician, heal yourself. Of what? Of humility? Of self-sacrifice? Heal me of love that will cost me my very life? No, those are essential to who I am. That's the purpose that I've been given. It's why I've come. Physician, heal myself. No, guys, I'm not here to do that. And I might not heal you in ways that you want. And I certainly am not here to heal you in ways that you expect. But I'm here meeting your deepest and greatest need. And it will cost me everything. You don't want me to heal myself. You need me to heal you. And when I do, it's not just for you. You will be my witnesses here in Judea and Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. It'll start in Jerusalem and go to Judea and Samaria and then eventually the ends of the earth. The healing of the cross is not just for you. Hear me clearly. It is absolutely for you. But it is not only for you. It is also for a widow centuries earlier in the days of a famine. It's for a leper who's leading an army against the people of God, because the mercy of God and the affection of God and the grace of God extend far greater than you and your ego and your entitlements. The gospel itself is for you and for the nation. Plural. That's the message Jesus was preaching on that synagogue morning. And that's the message they were not equipped to swallow. It was unpalatable to them. They love the idea of liberty. They love the idea of sight. They love the idea of no longer being abused and oppressed. But they were never willing to ask, are we putting others in prison? Are we the offender? Are we the captor? are we the prison guards? Are we the ones who are blind? Is it not easy for you to point out the blindness in others? No? Am I the only one who does this? I love to people watch. My family could be off doing anything they want in the mall. If I could sit in the food court and watch people, I would love it. But I also can get super judgy in those moments. And I can go, oh, there's a blindness. Ooh, that's a blindness. Ooh, that's a blindness. And I'm not always quick to say, Lord, where am I blind? Where are my interactions unfaithful to you and to the people you've put around me? You need God's regenerating work in your life to be able to say, I'm the cripple, I'm the prisoner, but I'm also the oppressor. I'm also the blind person. And apart from the grace and work of Christ and his Spirit at work in you, you would still be blind and enslaved. But you're not. Because of the Spirit worked faith in you, you're free. If the Son has set you free, you might be free. If the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. Indeed. How free are you this morning? How clearly can you see this morning? How good are your ears at hearing the Lord's voice and discerning his will for your life? See, the great news of the gospel is that the Anointed One has come to do this and far more. And he's done far more than we could ever have asked, and certainly more than we have ever deserved. But it's not just for us. It's also for many people who are way out there. It's not just for us here. It is for us here, but it's not exclusively for us here. The gospel is bigger than us. It's better than us. It's going global. And it should throughout all of time. Why introduce this at the start of his gospel? Anybody confused yet? You're going to look at the ministry of Jesus and you're going to say his hometown rejects him so thoroughly that they drag him outside the city, and if they were left to their own devices, would cast him off a cliff so he's dead. That was pretty quick. John's gospel does the same thing in the prologue. I don't know if you paid attention to this. Listen to the gospel of John. In the prologue, John writes in verse 10, speaking of Jesus, that he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Verse 11, he came to that which was his own and his own people did not receive him. Would it shock you to know that the Word is not in incarnate flesh at the point where that statement was made? It's not until verse 14 that the Word of God takes on flesh. This was operative even before the coming of Christ. It's operative during the coming of Christ, and it prolongs long after our Christ is resurrected and ascended. Jesus comes to those who are his own, and they do not receive him. Jesus is in the place where he should most easily be received, right? They've known him his whole life, and not one of them can accuse him of sin. That would be probably annoying. Right? Goody two-shoes? Prude? We could come up with all kinds of things that they might have accused him of. But now he's a celebrity and a powerful and gifted orator, and they sit mesmerized under his words until they understand his meaning. And then once they have the meaning of these great and glorious words that he's speaking, they grab him physically and drag him outside the city and try and throw him off a cliff they knew about that he grew up near. That escalation happens because of their expectations are unmet. That happens because Jesus is offering a solution to a problem they are too blind to see and too arrogant to yield to and too ethnocentric to imagine that God has mercy and love for those who don't look like them, live like them, act like them, think like them, and worship exactly as they do. What are we to do? Here's what we're not supposed to do. We're not free to form God in our own image. We're not free to assemble from the pages of Scripture the God that we want to worship. In fact, if you and God never disagree on something, you're probably worshiping a God you made. Feel the weight of that. God does things surprising to us. God moves in ways that are not what we expect. God accomplishes his purposes through means we wouldn't choose for ourselves or for him. How many of you think of the cross and go, yeah, that would have been my solution? Yeah, that's the right idea. Let's definitely do it that way. Let's expand the kingdom by martyrdom. Yes, let me be first in line. Right? How do we want the kingdom of God to grow? Is it not through power? Is it not through the wielding of swords? And the exercise of our own strength? How many of you wake up in the morning and go, I am so glad that my services and sacrifices expand the kingdom of God. I can't wait to die again today as a living sacrifice to the Lord. How many of you think it's your talent, your strength, your money, your that will accomplish all these things God needs to do in the world? And yet, in his humility, by his grace, according to his mercy, he stoops so low as to use me, to use you, to accomplish these purposes, but often not with strength or sword, often through yielding and sacrifice. He is not the Messiah Israel wanted. And Luke wants us to know that up front so that we don't get blinded by the oratory skill, so that we don't get lost in the mesmerizing miracles. If we are to study the Gospel of Luke and we are to actually meet Jesus of Nazareth, we must understand that the expectations of Nazareth have nothing to do with what he's come to accomplish. He's going to come in a way you don't expect to do a work greater than you expect. And if you have small and narrow and centric expectations for your life, for your ministry, for the life of any church, then he will dramatically disappoint you. And it might give rise to murderous intent. Understand that God is the hero of this story, not us. And that if we want to see ourselves in the pages that follow, we must be willing to say we are the blind ones. We are the lost ones. We are the ones who need healing. So physician, heal us should be the cry of our heart. Not physician, heal yourself. No. Physician, heal me. And heal me of the things I don't know I need healing from. Free me from the dangers and snares of things that have enslaved me that I don't see, I don't know, I don't understand. Take all from me, O Lord. Take all from me, O God Almighty. All that which I might even think you put here, but didn't. Strip from me the kingdoms I make for myself. Strip from me all that I do that's apart from you. And give to me only that which exalts Christ. Use me for only that which exalts Christ. I'm as much villain as I am anything else in the Bible. I am the antagonist that puts the protagonist on the cross. I do that. I can mock the guys who yell crucify on the day of his crucifixion, but in reality, I am them. And it's me that he's on there for. It's you that he's dying for. It's you that he tastes death and sheds blood. It's you. And it's men and women and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on planet Earth as God is rescuing his people and drawing them effectively to himself. One of the things Luke wants us to understand at the very beginning of this gospel is that God's not here to meet your expectations. He's here to set a whole new degree of them. He's got expectations. And his are the expectations that matter, not mine, not yours. No one else's. He's got an agenda far beyond that which I would ask him to do. And most importantly, I really think Luke wants us to understand and to begin to get a taste for those who know their dependency are quick to embrace Christ. You're going to see this throughout the Gospels. Those who are poor have no problem with this message. Those who are needy and see their need and face their need every day, all day, these dependent people, they welcome Jesus. They celebrate Jesus. They eat and dine with him. They love to be near him. They wash his feet with their hair. They love Jesus. And those who are proud, those who see themselves as self-sufficient, those who see themselves as well-to-do, they really don't like Jesus. They really don't like his message. They really don't like his mission because they don't think they need him. Do you need Christ this morning? Are you aware of that need? Do you realize that every day you have to depend on God, day in and day out, moment in and moment out? This is who the gospel is for. For those of us who see self-sufficiency as a great thing, it's an enemy of grace. Those of us who are growing in our dependence on God are constantly being surprised by God. They're the ones who are welcoming Christ and going to devour this gospel of Luke. So let's confess our temptation up front. Our temptation in life is to live on our own strength, to see all things through our own wisdom, to endeavor to secure for ourselves that which we spend our own money on, to find our identity wrapped around our own talents and abilities and skills, and ultimately ones who develop a competency to solve the problem ourselves. Those are all temptations that Christ died to free you from. Amen? Those are all temptations that Christ has died to release you from. So feel free to see yourself as a captive. Feel free to see yourself as blind. Feel free to see yourselves as oppressed and abused, only insofar as you understand that your release from those things is not just for you, it's also for the nations. So let us join our Savior in proclaiming these great and glorious truths, that the Spirit of the Lord is not only on Christ, but indwelling within us. And that same Spirit has set us apart to proclaim good news to the poor, that he has set us to proclaim liberty to the captives, that he has entrusted us to the recovery of spiritual sight to blind people, and to finally, once and for all, set at liberty all those who are oppressed. Friends, this is our mission because it's our Savior's mission. He who would be greatest must become servant of all. May the Lord this morning cultivate a humility and a selflessness, a generosity and a mercy in us that flows through us. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have acknowledged our temptations to rely on ourselves. We come before you and we ask for forgiveness, that you would forgive us the sins of self-sufficiency, that you would forgive us for the times and places we continually rely on our own strength, our own wisdom, our own money, our own talent, and seek to find our own solutions. Instead, Father, may we submit our hearts and our minds, our days and our future to you. Father, lead us as your people. Father, lead us to lay our lives down daily as a living sacrifice, pleasing to you and effective in the world around us, according to your expectations, according to your agenda. Father, in us, do all your holy will to make us the men and the women and the children that you have called us to be. And all God's people agree.